Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised to be our teacher, to enlighten our minds, to instruct us in the truth, to interpret the Word of God for us. And just as we were saved by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now live and learn and grow in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. We can ask Him for concentration and ask Him to teach us tonight. That is true for all of us. For some, this is also a time for spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. And as we come to the truth of Your Word, we thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit, and that You have given us Your Word, and that You have given us this church where we can pray for one another. And we do tonight pray for those who are sick. Charles's mother is not feeling well, and so we do pray for her. We pray for others who are ill. We pray for those who are away and ask travel safety for them. And so, Father, we thank You that You've given us this wonderful church, and we thank You that You've given us this coming year to look forward to growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this is Peter's second and final opinion. And as we look at this book historically, we find that the early church in the first few centuries was rather reluctant to immediately accept this epistle as being canonical or being from Peter. There were supposed differences in style, and we do see some of those, and there are some differences in vocabulary. But that does happen, of course, when you are addressing two different subjects. However, we look at the eternal evidence, and we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, that it is claimed to be written by Peter. The writer was certainly a witness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, as described in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He was told by the Savior concerning His death. And he mentions that here in 2 Peter 1, 13 through 15. And he had already written his readers another epistle and refers to that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. The epistle, one thing that is unique about this epistle is it contains the only interconnected reference from one apostolic writer to another. Now, to explain that, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Peter tells his readers to read and study Paul's epistles. And so you have that interconnection between the writing apostles at that particular verse. It is similar to some other books in the Bible. If you remember when we studied the book of Jude, we noted that there were many things in Jude that are also found in 2 Peter. We presume that 2 Peter preceded Jude, but there can't really be absolutely sure about that. But we know that both of them address false teaching very strongly and use some of the same illustrations. Perhaps that is because they were dealing with the same group of false teachers. The theme of 1 Peter was suffering, while the theme in 2 Peter is full knowledge, having a full knowledge, an epinosis. That word appears 16 times in the three chapters of 2 Peter. 2 Peter can also be compared to Paul's epistle to 2 Timothy. There's 2 Peter. Peter is writing, in a sense, his swan song, whereas in 2 Timothy, as we will eventually find out, Paul is writing his swan songs. Both books were the last books written by their authors. Both contain very key passages on inspiration. It's like they're looking back at what they have previously written and emphasizing that what they wrote was inspired by God. And both of them knew that the martyr's death for them was near. Both of them, of course, died in the city of Rome. Paul died by beheading, and Peter died by being crucified, albeit upside down. The summary statement of the epistle is found in 2 Peter chapter 3:18, his final word to believers, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This particular epistle, as I've been studying it over the past few days, includes some very long sections, just where he deals with very long paragraphs. First of all, in describing the progress in our Christian life in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, on into chapter 3, describing the false teachers. Now, we could title the epistle, "The Believer's Conflict in Latter Days." The conflict, we are in a conflict. And latter days, of course, are any days that are later than the day, than that day. And so latter days are any day that is later than when it was written. And so it can refer to any time within the church age. Any time in which the believer finds him or herself surrounded by the worst of the world system. That is the that is what this epistle deals with. The apostle opens and closes 2 Peter with the theme of victory. And so we know that even though we are in and often buffeted by a world system of false teaching and false teachers, that we have victory. Within the epistle, he focuses primarily on how to live when surrounded by the problems and the perplexities of this world system. He paints a landscape for us in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. That would be enough to get any believer down, because that landscape is filled with false teachers, fallen angels, immorality, and scoffers. But then Peter charges his readers right in the midst of all that to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day and the speed of his coming in 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 12. The lesson Peter would have us to learn is really a very simple lesson: grace and faith living in very difficult times. Now, of the original 12 apostles, and we, of course, would reject Judas, not as being called to serve Christ, but willing to serve Christ, three of those original 12 were chosen to write inspired New Testament books. That is Matthew, John, and Peter. Paul was called to be an apostle later, and so he did not walk on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, but was taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. The other books are written by apostolic delegates. Luke, of course, was an apostolic delegate of the apostle Paul, as well as Peter. Got a lot of his information directly from Peter firsthand. Mark received much of his information from John. Peter's name appears 210 times in the New Testament. It's interesting, his name appears more than anyone else except for Jesus Christ. And second to that would be Paul's name, found 162 times. And all the names of all the other apostles and even apostolic delegates put together just come up to 142 times. So you really have Peter mentioned a lot and Paul mentioned a lot. Peter has been called the apostle of hope. Paul would be called the apostle of faith. And John would be called the apostle of, I think you know, what is it? Love, right. Now, there are two references in 2 Peter that give indication to the date of the epistle. We always like to find out, okay, when is something written? I feel it's very important for us to consider the chronology of these things. What is going on? First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Peter indicates that the time of his death was near. The traditional date for Peter's death, and so we're going to put Peter, death in Rome, would be either late 67 or early 68 A.D. Now, there is a reference to Paul's epistles in 2 Peter 3:16, and that would indicate that Paul, of course, had been writing, and so Paul's epistles, that reference would have to put it past 60 A.D. It could not be any earlier than that, or the reference would not make sense. Now, since 1 Peter is normally dated about 64 A.D., we would then place 2 Peter sometime after the writing of 1 Peter, and of course before his death, and so we would come out with a date somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. And so sometime during that time, we would have the writing of this epistle. Now, the text of 2 Peter suggests no specific place for its composition. In other words, we don't read anything here in this that says he's writing from this city or this place. However, 1 Peter is said to have been written from Babylon. Now, the question is Babylon Babylon? It could very well be Rome, because Rome was traditionally held to be the place of Peter's crucifixion. Very good evidence on that. And it is assumed that 1 Peter was written from Rome, and that he was using Babylon as somewhat of a code word. Charles Ryrie states in the Ryrie Study Bible, page 425, I know some of you have those, he says, the place of writing was Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, a symbolic name for Rome, much used by writers who wished to avoid trouble with Roman authorities. Now remember, by that time the prison epistles had gone out. And I mentioned to you the other day as we ended the book of Titus that there were those mentioned who actually carried those prison epistles off to the churches in Ephesus and beyond, and Philippi and Colossae, and the letter to Philemon. And I also indicated to you that if Rome had known what was contained in those parchments, they would have never let them out of the city of Rome. That is one of the remarkable events in the history, not just of the church, but in the history of the world, as these men took these parchments from Paul, these letters from Paul, and walked along the Appian Way out of the city of Rome to really disperse the Word of God throughout the world. That was a tremendous event. I don't think they even knew how important it was. They were just letter carriers. And yet what they were doing really changed the face of the world. And we today, to this day, still continue to study those epistles and learn from those epistles. Well, we know that after they went out, that there was a lot of persecution. Remember, Nero started to persecute the church, and that there were those Roman authorities that were trying to find out, where were these guys? And so it might be very understandable to see how people would just talk about Rome and use a code word. Rome, not just Rome, Babylon. And they certainly saw it as evil as the prophetic Babylon. We know that Peter was in Rome during the last decade of his life. He wrote the epistle 1 Peter about AD 63, early 64, just before the outbreak of Nero's persecution in 64. Peter was martyred about 67, 68. So it's very understandable. It's understandable that he would use perhaps a code word meaning Rome. Of course, with all the events that are going on in Iraq today and all the events with the Muslims and everything else, some people are starting to think, maybe Babylon means Babylon, but that is prophetic. We've always taken Babylon prophetically to mean Rome, but there we may have to rethink some of that. Now, furthermore, it's argued that Peter states that Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, was with him at the time 1 Peter was written. However, just prior to this, Paul had written Timothy and told him to bring Mark to Rome with him. So Mark would have had to do some really long-distance travel if he was in Rome and then actually in the actual Babylon with Peter. And so that would be a bit impossible geographically. Now, to whom was the epistle written? Peter was writing to Christians. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, an amazing statement. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. So he is not writing a gospel tract. He is writing to believers in Jesus Christ. Peter writes to those to whom he has written before. If you look over at 2 Peter 3:1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. And so we therefore would conclude that those who received 1 Peter are the same ones who received 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:1 mentions that previous letter, and in 1 Peter 1:1, he writes to a mixed Jewish and Gentile church of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter did not write to just one church or a group of churches in one region or to one person as Paul did. You know, Paul's letters were very recipient specific. Even Galatia, even though that's an area and there might have been a few churches in that area, that was that very concise or very small area. Peter writes to saints living widely separated in five Roman provinces. There is no specific city that is named. His epistles would have included all of the seven churches in Asia Minor. those churches to whom the book of Revelation is written and mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These churches in that area of Asia Minor were mixed. They were neither Jewish nor Gentile, but a mixed congregation. Just as, and it's interesting, the synagogues in that area were also mixed. And we see some of that even evidenced in the book of Acts, where Paul would go into a synagogue and meet Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And so in those Gentile regions, it was not racially all the Jews in the synagogue, all the Gentiles in the church. No, these groups were thoroughly integrated within both the synagogue and the church. So this book is written to Christians in those areas. Adam Clark, who wrote an excellent commentary on really most of the Bible, says in his commentary on 2 Peter that it was written to those who were in a state of increasing persecution. Remember I mentioned earlier that Nero's persecutions were just beginning at this time. It's interesting that when Nero first came in, and I know when we hear the name of Nero, we think of, you know, evil personified. But when he first became emperor, he was very benevolent towards Christians and Jews. He was very kind to them. He had no problem with them at all, which is why, perhaps, that as we will see in the book of Acts, kind of jumping over to that a little bit, that Paul was so anxious to hear his case tried before Nero. He thought he would get a fair shake. I mean, you know, you might think of that. Why would he appeal to Rome? Why would he appeal to Nero? You know, doesn't he know he's going to lose his head? Which he eventually did, but that was eventually. And at the beginning, Nero was rather kind to all people. And then he went absolutely crazy. He did. He went nuts. And so the persecutions are increasing. So Peter writes to believers who are in the midst of that increasing persecution and then had to contend with Gnostics and other heresies in the church. And as we think about ourselves today, I have to think we're in a similar situation. You know, we are in a time where it's becoming less and less popular to be a Christian. And there is increasing persecution, very slight. I mean, it's just small. I mean, none of you, we aren't going to have the stormtroopers break in here tonight. And I was watching the Rose Bowl parade the other day. Did you see that? And all the Star Wars stormtroopers, you know, marching through the street. Did you see that? Because they were celebrating the anniversary of Star Wars, and George Lucas was there, and all these guys marching along, and then they left the parade and went back to live in their parents' basement. But we don't have to worry about stormtroopers breaking into here. You know, we have none of that. You don't have to hide your Bible, except if you're in a public school, I guess. But we are not but you know, there's increasing persecution. It's small, but you know, you kind of wonder, I wonder where this is going to go. Well, you know, all persecution doesn't happen just like that. But we are at a time, I believe, of increasing persecution. And certainly, I just talked to Randy about this one. We are having to contend with all kinds of false teaching. All kinds of false teaching. Gnostics and heretics within the church and all kinds of false teaching and false books of the Bible coming along and other inspired works, supposedly inspired works coming along. And we're having to deal with that. So I think this letter is very timely for us today. Very timely for us today. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter identifies himself with his full name, Simon Peter. Simon is a very old Jewish name, and yet it was Peter. Actually, Little Rock is what that means. That was the name the Lord had given to him in revealing to him that the church would be built upon this rock. And he says, Peter, upon this rock, and of course he is referring to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was, in that statement was given in Matthew chapter 16. Peter is a personal name, although we find Peter called by four names in the New Testament. First of all, he is the Hebrew Simeon, S-I-M-E-O-N. He is called that in Acts 15:14. The Greek equivalent of that, secondly, would be Simon, found nearly 50 times in the Gospels in Acts. Simon is often found in combination with Peter, as here, Simon Peter. Then we have Cephas. He is called Cephas also. And that was the name that was most frequently used by Paul. And occurs once only outside of the writings of Paul in John 1:42. Both Cephas and Peter mean rock. And then the name Peter, which of course dominates the references to Peter in the New Testament. So Simeon, Simon, Cephas, and Peter, all referring to the same person. Here he uses a name that would be identified easily by the Gentiles. Simon, really the Gentile equivalent, and then Peter. He demonstrates grace orientation by stating first that he is a bondservant and then that he is an apostle. I don't know about you, when you put together a resume, or when you're putting together your credentials, you usually put the big things up on top. You know, they go on the first page. And then you go to the lesser things as the pages go on. But here he puts that which would almost be a demeaning title first. He calls himself a bondservant. And this is the Greek word doulos. And we do even have this word used in the English language. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. If any of you went to the Air Force Academy, do we have any Academy people here? But if you had any friends who did, ask them what they call their first year students at the Air Force Academy. They call them doulies. And that is from the Greek doulos. They call them a slave. They're the slaves. And so that's one place that word has found itself into our language. The Gentile mind would have seen this as a bond slave, one who serves under debt. They would not have looked at this word as being the type of slave that is taken captive by an army and then dragged home and made to be a slave for life. I thought it was interesting when we were in Rome in November to find that the Colosseum, that wonderful building that continues to stand, was actually built by Jewish slaves who were captured by Titus the Roman and brought back to Rome and put to work for his father in building the Colosseum. And that's not the type of slave we're looking at here. We're looking at somebody who is a bond slave, and so the translation is accurate. They serve because they are under debt. And we are, of course, under debt to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest bond servant in all of history was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described prophetically in the Old Testament as God's servant. And then in Philippians 2:7, we're told that Jesus Christ emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men. More than 50 times in the New Testament, you and I are referred to as bond slaves or as servants. But you think about it, we are also referred to as saints, children of God, beloved of God, Christians who take the very name of Christ, priests, ambassadors, friends of Christ, and friends of God. There are many, many titles that we are given that are much more noble than that of servant. Just like with Peter, he had legitimately the title of apostle, but he didn't put that first. He put it last. He mentioned that he was a servant, and he did so because to Peter and to us, being a servant should be the greatest nobility that we have. We are a servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A servant can be described in five ways. First of all, number one, a master has a legitimate expectation of obedience from his servant. If a master has a servant, there is a legitimate expectation that the servant will obey the master's wishes. Secondly, the servant has a legitimate expectation of provision from his master. A servant, a slave, doesn't really have to worry about where his meals are coming from or where he's going to sleep. Doesn't have to worry about health insurance. Doesn't have to worry about this or that. You know, he has a legitimate expectation that his master will provide for him. Now, if we bring that into the Christian life, then as servants, if we are to be servants and we recognize that as our noble calling, then we should realize that our master has a legitimate expectation for us to obey him. And then secondly, we have a legitimate expectation that he will provide for us, that there will be provision made. And so we should not worry about those things either. The primary duty of a slave is to serve his master. Ephesians 6:7 says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now you say, well, I have to serve people on my job. You know, on my job, I'm a servant to others. You know, whether it's in a corporation, whether it's in a factory, whether it's waiting tables, whatever it might be, you have to serve others. But really, we are told in Ephesians 6:7 that we can serve as to the Lord. The secondary duty is to serve the ones his master directs him to serve. That's point four. And so the secondary duty then is to serve the ones to whom his master directs him to serve. And in Galatians 5:13, we read, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we serve as unto the Lord, and then we serve those to whom he has directed us to serve. So point number five, therefore, as slaves, we are to please him while we serve one another. Peter was very, very proud, in a sense, of that noble title of bondslave of Jesus Christ, as was the Apostle Paul. Peter also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is the highest ranking office gift given to the church. So what he does in this one part of this one verse is he goes from one extreme, in a sense, to another. Here is slave, here is apostle. Again, the apostle was the highest ranking office, the highest ranking gift given in the church age. There are no apostles living today. The last apostle was the Apostle John. However, we are all and we continue to be slaves. When I look at this, I believe this shows a perfect grace orientation. Because in our grace orientation, we realize that we are nothing. And as somebody said, what are we? We're a zero with the edges rubbed off. Now, you rub the edges off that zero and you don't have much, do you? We're a zero with the edges rubbed off. We are totally depraved. We're sinners. We're nothing. Even when we're saved, we're just saved by grace, certainly not of our own merit in any way, not of our own works. We continue. We recognize that we are nothing. We are only saved by grace. And so we are slaves. And that's what we are. But on the other side, God has called us his child. We are a child of the King. A child of the King. That makes us, in a sense, princes and princesses. We are a child of the King. We are saints, set apart ones. We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador, that's a pretty high-ranking office, isn't it? We are chosen by God. And so I think when we understand this, that we are really nothing, and yet we are everything, we also bring into focus our grace orientation. I think true grace orientation recognizes at the same moment that we are nothing and yet God has made us everything. We are nothing and God has made us everything. It's interesting that Peter does not use the designation Christ Jesus. Let me put a couple words up here. Quite often these are missed by people as they read the New Testament. Christ Jesus, and then Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, is there a difference? Yes, there is. There is a difference. This particular designation, Christ Jesus, was never used prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a post-resurrection title. It is also the title that is favored by Paul. And yet, here, and you will see many times that Paul says an apostle, for example, of Christ Jesus. And yet here, Peter uses Jesus Christ. And so here is what Peter uses. And so we could say, and this is not exclusive with Paul, but because Paul does use Jesus Christ at times. But here's the interesting thing. Peter never uses the title Christ Jesus. He always uses Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, why? Well, if this title, Christ Jesus, looks at the resurrected Jesus Christ, that's the Christ that Paul knew. Remember, he never knew Jesus Christ when he was in his earth walk. He never knew him until on the Damascus Road, and then he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it was the resurrected Jesus Christ that came to him, that taught him, that appeared to him. Whereas Peter, on the other hand, Peter walked with Jesus, his friend, for over 3 years through Galilee and Judea. And so he knew him personally. And so as Peter writes, Peter, I think, his frame of reference is not saying, no, he's not resurrected, because certainly we'll see places where he talks about the resurrected Lord. But just the title he uses is a title that really is very intimate, very personal, because he was a friend on earth who walked with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses the more personal designation for his Lord, Jesus Christ. Then we have the recipients. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very interesting wording here. Wording we really do not find anyplace else in the New Testament. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now here the word faith, used without the article, does not refer to the subjective belief in an object of faith, but in the content of faith. In other words, it is faith, you know, what is your faith? What do you believe? And so it is looking at content, specifically here, the content of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for your sins. And so it's looking at the content of the gospel. They have received the gospel, we might say, of the same kind of ours. Now I can't help but think that as Peter wrote these words, he was thinking back a number of decades to where he learned a very important lesson from God regarding who would comprise the church and who would have received a faith the same kind as ours. I'd like you to just turn back with me to the book of Acts. For some, this will be reviewed because we studied this a few months ago. But turn back to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, I believe we have Peter learning the lesson of those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, remember back before this, in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus first mentions the church, he says, Peter, upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he says, Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And as we read that in Matthew chapter 16, we say, what does that mean? What does that mean? We don't know what that means, to have the keys of the kingdom. But then, when we study the book of Acts, we find a remarkable thing. We find that Peter is a first-hand witness to the gospel spreading out into the world, according to the outline that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. First, where? Jerusalem, then? Judea, then? And then? Tulsa, Oklahoma. Okay, right. Okay, the uttermost ends of the earth. Okay. And so that is the way the gospel is going to progress out. Now, they heard that. I don't think they understood it. I know Peter didn't understand it. Because it's like, yeah, well, of course, Jerusalem, we can understand that. Samaritans, we'll see. Uttermost ends of the earth, no way. You know, they just kind of wanted to keep it close to home. I mean, it was theirs. And it was Jewish, and they kind of liked it that way. But, of course, God had other plans. And so he was going to be given the keys to the kingdom, and he would be on hand, in a sense, to unlock each of those doors. What does a key do? A key either locks or unlocks. In this case, it is going to unlock. Now, the most difficult hurdle for him to overcome, I think it was kind of tough for him with the Samaritans, but he got through that. Wasn't at all hard for those in Jerusalem and Judea. I mean, those were, you know, Jews, and so he could easily understand those people being saved. Then the Samaritans, and well, at least they're half Jews, and so I guess that was okay. But the most difficult hurdle for him to overcome was the idea that the Gentiles would receive the same kind of faith as ours. And so God revealed this and taught Peter a lesson in Acts chapter 10 and 11. In Acts chapter 10, first we have the sheet, or more likely a sail. Remember, he was in Joppa, and he's looking out at the sailboats, and I think probably all of a sudden he just kind of sees, in a sense, one of those sails, you know, come up and come right down in front of him. And on that sail were all kinds of clean and unclean animals, all kinds of birds, all kinds of fish, reptiles on it. You know, even lobster and shrimp, things that Jews were prohibited from eating. And God told him, kill and eat. And of course, he says, not me. Oh, no, no, God. No, no, you got the wrong guy. I'm a good little Jewish boy. You know, I have never touched any of that stuff. I have followed the Jewish law, all the dietary practices. I would never think of eating lobster or pork or any of those types of things. And three times the Lord had to do that to him. He had to kind of break through this resistance. So in a bit of an argument, and of course, you know, God always wins the arguments. You might argue with God, but God always wins those arguments. Peter got the point. Just at that very moment, men from Caesarea came from Cornelius' house and asked him to come and visit their home with visit their commander, a Roman Gentile. He went and he witnessed to them, and he observed the same ministries of the Spirit that he had seen in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now in Caesarea among the Gentiles. Now, in Acts chapter 11, when he got back to Jerusalem after spending a few days eating pork chops and eating lobster and having a great time fellowshipping with these Gentiles in their home, which even being in their home was not allowed for a good Jewish boy, he comes back to Jerusalem, and of course, word has gotten out. There's a few Jews in Caesarea, and you know, gossip will find its way, right? And the gossip, you know, link goes all the way down to Joppa, all the way back to Jerusalem. Peter's in Caesarea, and he's having a great time. He's there with a bunch of Gentiles. He's going in their home, and I smell pork chops cooking. You know, can you believe it? And that, you know, yap, all the way back. So as soon as he gets back to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian elders, they call him in on the carpet. You know, Peter, what were you doing? I mean, you're a leader of the church. What are you doing going into a Gentile's house? And here's where he learned his lesson. If you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 15, and he explains it to them. And I'm very thankful that these men of God, they got the point. They understood. In verse number 15, he says, "And I began to speak," where? In Cornelius' house to the Gentiles. "I began to speak to them." And he says, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them," notice, "just as," not in a similar way, but using the adverb, "exactly as," "just as he did upon us at the beginning." Now, what was the beginning? The beginning was the day of Pentecost. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say." Now, I think that word "remembered" is very important. If you're in the habit of underlining your Bibles or highlighting them or what have you, circle or underline that word. Because people, when you remember something, it means that you've what? You have forgotten something. Up to that point, you forgot something. You know, I find that as I get older, there's more things that I say, "then remembered I." And that means that I had forgotten it, but then I remembered it. Give me time, I'll remember it. You know, and if I forget it too much, there's always the internet, you know. I can always go on there and try to find the answer. But to remember something means you forgot something, and he did. He forgot something. He forgot that the Lord said, "John baptized with water," and that had been his message on the day of Pentecost. He was talking about John's baptism. But it's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, God also got him to slip in the gospel, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So he got in a very pure gospel message on the day of Pentecost, and then he had to go into John's gospel. That's where his head was. That's what he was thinking. He was thinking about John's baptism, and he got into that. But he said, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift," notice he uses that word, same word for saying that he uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, "He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" Who was I that I should stand in God's way? And again, I commend these elders in that at verse number 18. "And when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So I think now, decades later, as Peter is writing 2 Peter chapter 1, he is remembering that event. He is remembering the lesson he learned. He is remembering that time with the Jewish elders. He is remembering Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. "Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." And people, that's you and me too. "We have also received that same kind of faith alone in Christ alone. And so in many ways we can say we too are the recipients of this letter." And then Peter adds to this in verse number 1, "by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ." The gospel comes by way of the righteousness of God. And by that, we recognize that God, being absolutely righteous, here is God, here is absolute righteousness. That's one of his attributes. Remember, it's not that he does righteous things. He's not better than. He is absolute in his righteousness. And that created a problem. And the problem was that man, even the best of man, is relative righteous, and most of the time, sins. All have fallen, sin, and come short, relative righteousness of the glory of God. And so that set up a problem. Absolute righteousness cannot fellowship with man who is found in relative righteousness and sin. But wherever there is a problem, God is going to solve the problem. But he, by the way, is the only one who can solve the problem. Man cannot solve this problem. Man cannot. Man looks at this and say this is a problem that cannot be solved. God looks at this and says, no, there's a way. And the way was to send his son to die upon the cross. And so the solution to this is the death of his only begotten son. And with that, his righteousness was satisfied. We are told that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The word that is used there is propitiation, which means satisfaction. The righteousness of God was propitiated or satisfied. So the gospel by which we were saved came from the satisfaction or the propitiation of God's absolute righteousness at the cross. And that satisfaction of the righteousness of God came through God our Savior, Jesus Christ. The construction here clearly indicates that God and Savior are one person, not two. There is only one article in the Greek text with two nouns. The God and Savior. Not the God and the Savior. The God and Savior. And this passage really ranks with one of the great passages in the New Testament that testifies very clearly to the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a phenomena, it is a false teaching that some people embrace because they read Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code or watch the movie and they say, oh, well, nobody even thought that Jesus Christ was God until about the 3rd century. No, Jesus Christ proclaimed that he was God. And here in the 1st century, you have writer after writer proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God. The God and Savior. The title Savior is used for Christ 5 times in this very short epistle, so it was a title that Peter did favor. Secondly, after the formal address, and that of course follows the style of letters in the ancient world, we've seen similar styles with Paul, we have in verse number 2 the greeting. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the first half of this verse corresponds exactly with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace. Paul, of course, uses the same greeting in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. So this was a common greeting for Christians. It was common because it really incorporated both a Greek greeting and a Hebrew greeting. Grace is a way to greet people in the Greek language. And if you went to Greece today, you could walk down a street, and if you made eye contact with somebody or went into a store or came upon a friend, you could say, Kadis. And they would say, Kadis. And that's the way you greet people. Grace, grace. You hear it all the time when you are in Athens or in any other Greek-speaking city. And you know that peace, and how do the Jews say peace? Shalom is, of course, a Hebrew greeting. And so it really combines a greeting to Gentiles as well as a greeting to Romans. But it's a bit more than just that. Because Peter then adds that these things together be multiplied. In other words, so it's grace and peace as one thing be multiplied. This was also used in 1 Peter 1, 2, and it's in the optative mood. And the optative mood stresses a sincere prayerful wish or desire for the readers. And so what Peter is doing here is expressing God's desire for us. That we see peace and that we see grace and peace multiplied or increased in our lives. Now, if you have, and those of you that are parents, easy for you to think about this, because you have a desire for your children. You look at them and say, I just hope that when they grow up, they'll be a physicist, they'll be a doctor, You don't want them to grow up saying, "Do you want fries with that, mister?" Right? You know, you have an expectation for them. You want them to be something in life. But what is that? That's your expectation. Is it always realized? No. So it would be, if you talked about that in the Greek language, you would put that in the optative mood. It's your wish or desire. They're not there now, but it's your wish or your desire. Okay, so it's not true right now, but it's your wish or your desire. And so this is God's wish or desire for us. And by putting it in the optative mood, it indicates that this will be true for some, but it will not be true for others. Why? Because we as believers in Jesus Christ have free will. And with that free will, some will multiply. And we're going to be shown here in the first chapter of 2 Peter how to do that. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't just say, "Oh, this is my wish. Now you figure it out." No, the course of study is given to us. We're told exactly, step by step by step, in a very extended paragraph, how this can be done. So this really becomes the topic statement for the paragraph that is to follow through most of the rest of the chapter. That there is a multiplication of grace and peace to you, believers, and then this is multiplied. It says it's in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, pardon me, knowledge is the Greek word epinosis, and that merits taking a look at. The regular word for knowledge, the basic word, is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Got those backwards. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. That is the basic word for knowledge. But here, it has a prefix. Epi. E-P-I. So, E-P-I. Epinosis. And this looks to a full knowledge that is also an applicable knowledge, that can be applied. Epinosis of the gospel is related to our salvation. No one was ever saved apart from having a full knowledge of the gospel. That means a full knowledge that is applied. You know, there are unbelievers that can tell you the Christian gospel. I have met unbelievers who say, "Well, you're one of those that believe that Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended, and by believing in that, you have eternal life. You'll go to heaven. Is that right?" And they say, "Yeah." "Do you believe that?" "No, I don't believe it. I know it, but I don't apply it." See, what do they have? They have gnosis of it. They have gnosis of it. If you ever took a world religion course, you might have even heard that. Heard your professor, unbelieving professor, maybe stand in front of the class and tell you that the evangelical or fundamental or whatever, any other derogatory term he might have been able to pull out, that these Christians, these Bible-thumping Christians, say that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ who died for their sins and you'll be saved. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. And so they know it, but they don't believe it. They know it, but they don't apply it. So, for us, salvation comes by an epinosis of the gospel. That is why in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter will say, "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, they escaped the defilement of the world by the epinosis of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them, they are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, and that's in time, as we will see. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 uses the word "also" in relationship to the gospel. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And what is the truth? That Jesus Christ died for your sins. But once we are saved, we continue in epinosis. I hope what you are learning tonight is it's coming in as knowledge. But as the Holy Spirit takes it, makes it an intricate part of your soul, cycles it through, that you'll be able to apply it. And so you can apply it as epinosis. In Colossians 1:9, Paul said, "For this reason also, since the day we first heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will." and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's written to believers, and the idea that believers are filled with epinosis of God's will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. Now, in the next verse, we find the foundation for this. Verse number 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1 really gives us the desire of God. And you say, oh, well, that sounds great. I like that. How does it happen? How does it come about? Well, verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's a beautiful verse. It is a beautiful verse that we can claim as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the word seeing is not seeing with the eyes. The word seeing is a relative adverb, os, and it really is explanatory of the previous statement. So it's connecting. That adverb does connect verse 3 with verse 4. And it says, now I'm going to explain this. In other words, I've given you God's wish or desire. Now let me explain why that can be a reality for all believers in Jesus Christ. He then begins by stating, first of all, a fact. And the fact is, His, God's, divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Divine is from, of course, the word for God, theos. It's not found that often in the Bible, only 3 times. But the word power is found often. It is the word dunamis. And dunamis, some people say, oh, that's where we get dynamite from. You know, the word dynamite. No, dynamite just explodes once and it's all gone. I would rather say it's dynamic. The dynamic power of God. And that word dunamis always refers to a supernatural power. It's also one of Peter's favorite words. We're going to see it a lot. He really likes that word. It then says, granted to us. Now, here's a question. I went to a few sources on this to kind of see what they said. Because whenever you see a pronoun like this used, you kind of wonder, okay, who is he referring to? You know, who's us? You know, does Peter mean just the apostles? Is he saying granted to us, himself and the other apostles? And if so, that would mean it's the gifts of the Holy Spirit that enable the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. Or does us refer to all believers? Now, the phrase comes from one word, granted to us. It's just one word in the Greek text. And it's a dative plural pronoun. So it's a little word. It's really a small word. But it's dative. It's in the dative case. And I think that by using the dative of advantage like this, he would not use it for himself. I would see that as being somewhat arrogant. Because the dative looks at an advantage. And if he's saying, we have the advantage, it'd be like saying, we have the advantage and you don't. You know, God has granted to us this advantage. And so I just don't see Peter using it that way. Peter, to me, is just, I think, especially at now, his advanced age, he's such a wonderful, humble man. And I don't think he would use it in the dative if it was just referring to himself and the other apostles. He would not be giving them an advantage that others did not have. That would be a separation. And so I really think it has to be a statement that extends to all believers, really of all time, including you and me. Now, this divine power has granted us, notice what it says, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And everything is the Greek word panta, P-A-N-T-A, and it is from the word pas, P-A-S. And frankly, it means everything. Okay? Not just some things, not just most things, not just 99.9% of the things. It means everything. It is a word, excuse me, it looks at everything lacking nothing. And so it is extremely, extremely, extremely extensive. And this is only possible from one who can give you everything. Who's the only one who can give you everything? God. Can I give you everything? No. Can Bill Gates give you everything? He can give you a lot of stuff. He can give you a bunch of stuff, but no. You know, can can Ted Turner give you everything? No. Probably like to give you his wife, but he can't do that. You know, I guess it's his ex-wife. Anyway, you don't want her anyway, right? You know. What's the talk show gal? Oprah, right. Oprah Winfrey. I guess she's the richest woman in the United States, maybe in the whole world. She can give a lot. Down South Africa, she gave a whole school. You know, a whole school. You know, that was kind of neat. You know, looking at it, I said, I wish I could do that. You know, I'd do it in Zambia or Nigeria or someplace like that. But, you know, she gave a lot. But no one can give everything. And that is why, the more that I consider grace, the only one who can really have grace to us is God. You know, no one can really have grace. You say, I want to give you everything. There's always going to be limitations. And I told you about when I first saw that Ford commercial they had. It showed a Ford F-150 truck, and it said, no limitations. I thought, oh, yes, there are. It's called the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. You know, there's places you just can't drive that truck. You know, yes, it has limits. You know, but so grace really can only come from God. Now, I think when you understand that, the neat thing about it is that means we are told to have mercy towards others. And mercy is holding back what others would earn or deserve, what normally they would earn or deserve. So somebody insults you, you don't give back kind for kind. You can extend to them mercy. And from mercy comes spiritual love for one another. But God is the one who can extend grace. So who can give you everything pertaining to life and godliness? Only God. And then he gives two categories. Things pertaining to life and things pertaining to godliness. Life is one of two Greek words for life, which you know. One of them is zeo, Z-A long O. The other is bios. Say, well, that sounds familiar. B-I-O-S. Looks about the same in Greek as it does in English. B-I-O-S. Zeo, when you go see animals that are in cages, you go to a zoo. And when you study animals, you study the study of zoology. But when you study life, you study biology, you see, and biometrics and everything else. So we use those two prefixes in our own language. Trench says that the more noble word is zeo in the New Testament, because it expresses all the highest and best that the child of God can possess. And so this is the more noble of the two words. This word that Peter uses here looks at our life as Christians in the world, how we are to live, not just in the church, not just in our relationship with God, but everywhere. How we live in our families. How we live in relationship to husbands, wives, children. How we live on the job. How we live at school. How we live in every area of life. It looks at that. God has granted to us everything necessary to live His highest and best in the world in which we live. This verse, I think, more than any other verse in the New Testament, reminds us and tells us that there should not be a division or a line of demarcation between our Christian life and then our regular life. That what we hear in church can be taken into the workplace. That it's not a matter of, well, I'm a Christian on Sunday, but you know, I got to work like the devil through the week. It's not a matter of just saying, well, there's spiritual stuff and then there's secular stuff and I have to divide the two out. And a lot of believers think that way. That's why you always hear people say, well, you know, there's something you never discuss. You never talk about politics and religion. You know, if you took sports, politics, and religion out of my vocabulary, I'd have nothing to talk about. I mean, nothing at all. I mean, we talk about religion. We talk about spiritual things. We're in a problem within our families. We look at, what does God want me to do? We're at work. We work as under the Lord. We're at school. We should study as under the Lord. We should not be out having fun. We should have fun as under the Lord. We should have more fun than anybody else. Because God has granted us everything pertaining to life. And that is not to be divided or separated from what God has provided. And so God has provided everything we need to live our life and have His highest and best as His child. The second word that is used is the word godliness. And this is the Greek word asebia. And as you can see in the Greek word, or even here, what's the word for God? Theos. And yet this word is asebia. And it doesn't contain the word for God. And yet it is always translated godliness, which is interesting. And I'm going to spend a little time with that word because it's a rich word. And when we see what God has granted us, everything pertaining to life, I think we can understand that. But I want you to, well, I want to also take some time to let you see how God has granted us everything pertaining to godliness and see exactly what that word means. And so we're going to pick it up at that point on Sunday morning at 9:30 as we continue in our study of 2 Peter. Boy, Ed, we might be going pretty fast. We covered almost three verses tonight. That's pretty good. An introduction plus three verses. That's pretty amazing. Well, let's pray. And then I have one announcement. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have fellowship in your word. We ask that indeed your word would become an intricate part of our souls. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for this church. In Christ's name, amen.